Open to what we just looked at there in James 4. When I was growing up, as a little boy, I finally was granted the privilege of wielding a pocket knife. And my dad had evidenced to me how helpful pocket knives can be. And I remember him taking a small branch and whittling that into a little canoe. And so once I was granted the privilege of also having a pocket knife, I tried to follow suit, and I tried to whittle my own tiny little canoe. And as I got a little bit older, I tried to get, it was kind of a fad that I was going through, a little hobby that I had drawn, kind of grown fond of. And I didn't start, you know, making any furniture or anything like that, but I decided to take more of a log and try to make that into a canoe. And I don't mean a log like a Indian canoe, but I mean more of like a, you know, something about this round, not too round. And so I started not just with a pocket knife, but I got my dad's hatchet. And I started hacking at that thing. I finally started shaving off the inner half of it. And then I started to realize I need to start hacking into the middle of it, creating that V. And eventually, I lost persistence and endurance. I just wasn't going to be able to really get this thing to get all hacked up and actually carve out the inside of that thing, much less, you know, weatherize it and get it to float. It was a fad for me that kind of came and went, and I lost interest in it, as popular and interesting as it was to me at the time. Sometimes I think it's possible for people to view God as a passing fad. They wouldn't say that, but for people, it can sometimes become something that's convenient at the time. Politicians can use God as a convenient accoutrement to their political, things that would draw attention to them or draw them more votes. They add him to their life to be able to gain influence that way. Sometimes Christians can sometimes add God into their lives because it happens to be convenient, and it's probably just a generally wise thing to do. What we've been looking at in James 4 is that is really his central concern, that he climaxes, the high point of this book is this emotionally intense part of the book here in James 4. What we've been noticing is what you could call a second place God. A God that is part of someone's life, but is functionally not making any real difference in the life. As we've gone through this chapter together, the first five verses have shown us how powerful our flesh actually is. He does some diagnosing of the problem. We called him a doctor. Last time we looked at this passage last week, he says, where's all this fighting coming from? And he says, it's actually coming from inside of you. It's really the fact that you are going after personal pleasure as the primary driver of your decisions. And that goes against others that also have personal pleasure. So there's going to be conflict that's going to be happening. So he notes the powerfulness of our own flesh. And he makes the case in verses 4 and 5 that God will have none of that. God is jealous for all of your heart. And so that's why he uses such strong language in verse 4 to call these people that God is part of their life but not functionally making a difference in their life. He calls them adulterous people, which seems kind of strong, but it's actually the perfect analogy for a divided heart. A heart that says, yes, I want God, but I also want myself in these other ways. And we recognize that God is jealous for our hearts. But thankfully, the solution to an adulterous, divided heart, the solution to a second place God is God's grace itself. In verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace. Whereas pride is the pervading disposition of the godless person, humility, on the other hand, is the pervading disposition of the God-centered person. And really, it's the first step in being cured of our double-mindedness, our God-less self-focus. God's grace is available to the humble who will wholeheartedly pursue God. And then what we see here at the last part of the chapter is that James goes on to show how a God-less mindset might rear its ugly head. He gives some real specifics. This book has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament, and he certainly has some punchy things to say, some memorable, pithy statements, if you will. That doesn't mean, though, that he's not sticking to his central concern of the book, which is the divided heart, a divided heart between God and self, humility and pride. And that really goes through the end of the chapter. James is going to now flesh out some specific ways in which a second place God, way of life, evidences itself. Let's ask for God's help as we look at this and put ourselves under it the rest of our time together. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. It's hard for us as sinners to hear truth that goes against our way of thinking and our way of living. We naturally bristle under that. But those who have your Spirit, that can be an ally with the Word, we ask that you would work in our hearts. Would you find us submissive, ready to hear, ready to do your Word, which is even James's own concern? Would you find us quick, ready, submissive doers of your Word? We need your help in that. And so we ask for that together in Christ's name. Amen. These last few verses, verses 11 through 17, were told to beware the God-less mindset. What does God-less thinking look like? Verse 11 and 12, we could say it this way. It looks like slandering others. Verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law itself. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Another good translation says, don't criticize one another, or do not slander one another. In looking up insightful thoughts about this, one commentator says that slander here, or speaking against, that we see in verse 11 mentioned multiple times, it denotes many kinds of harmful speech, questioning legitimate authority, as when the people of Israel spoke against God and against Moses in Numbers 21. Slandering someone in secret. Psalm 101, verse 5 says, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Or, as sometimes unbelievers do, bringing incorrect accusations. In 1 Peter 2 and 3, unbelievers would do that to believers. They are bringing incorrect accusations about these believers. It's really a multifaceted concept. One person described it this way. It's the unhelpful repeating of stories about the wrongs and offenses of others. And in one sense, slander is, dare we admit it, it's delicious, isn't it? Proverbs 18, and also in Proverbs 26, this particular proverb is mentioned identically twice. It says, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. But that's why gossip and slander is so insidious, so dangerous. Because once you share the truth or the untruth that brings down somebody in somebody else's eyes, it's hard for those morsels to be dislodged from the hearer's mind. Hence the proverb that they go deep into the body. It's hard to remove those. And all the while, that person's reputation is eroding without their knowledge and their ability to maybe bring some more facts to the situation. Slander even finds a place in Romans 1 in the list of sins committed by those who did not see fit to acknowledge God, and God gave them up, bringing down someone in another's eyes. Now, This is not saying that if another brother or sister is sinning, you shouldn't go to them in love and bring that to their attention. Matthew 18, we're supposed to go to them and tell them their fault and urge them to repent. That's very different, though, than slander or gossip. You're going to that person and you're urging repentance from sin. And you should do that. That's what a healthy church looks like, is we bring each other's sin up to each other because we love each other and we want to help each other. We naturally don't like that, but that's what godly brothers and sisters do. I love you, so I'm going to actually say it to you and try to help you with this. Maybe you don't notice this in your life. I'm burdened for you. I want to help you. But it goes to that person. It doesn't go behind that person. There's a huge difference. Here in James, what's being forbidden is going behind that person and speaking evil of them. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. Why is that so serious? Verse 11 goes on. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, and that's kind of an addition to the speaking against, he's now adding in this idea of judging. Why is that so serious? It speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Well, what law is he talking about? Well, in chapter 2, verse 8, he actually mentions a royal law. Maybe you can flip over a page or two to chapter 2, verse 8. It's helpful to know what the context is. He's mentioned a law before, chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. And then he continues on. So he's referring to that royal law, and really he's citing the Old Testament, Leviticus 19 and verse 18. I'd like us to turn back to this original law to get the context to see what's going on in James's mind. Leviticus 19, let's turn there together. Leviticus 19, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Once you go to Numbers and Deuteronomy, you've gone too far. Leviticus chapter 19. And we're going to read verse 18 and notice a little bit of the context. Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, back up just a couple of verses. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 of Leviticus 19, you shall not go around as a, what? A slanderer among your people. Or as the King James Version says, a talebearer, a bearer of tales. That might be true, maybe they're not true, but tales are being born and shared with others. Do not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. So I think that's surely what's in James's mind. He's mentioning the royal law. What does loving your neighbor as yourself look like? It looks like not bearing the truth or the untruth that would paint them in a negative light. It looks like not slandering them. Back in James, now that we kind of have an idea, this is certainly what James has in mind, is this Leviticus 19 passage. In the very next verse of James 4, he will mention the judging of neighbor. So that's rolling around in his spirit-guided mind as he's writing this. He will mention the judging of neighbor. This law is likely that which we just read in Leviticus 19. If you're speaking against your brother or sister, James adds judging in there too, then you're speaking against God's clear command not to slander. At first we read this and we're trying to figure out the connection. How am I speaking evil against the law and judging the law when I take someone else's reputation on my lips? It's the fact that you are going against the very law not to slander. You're judging that law. In effect, you're making a pronouncement about that law, a pronouncement that it doesn't apply to you. Or maybe we just reinterpret it a little bit. But if you judge the law, James goes on in verse 12, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. One person said, noted this contrast. James is contrasting judging the law with keeping the law. And he apparently then believes that failure to do the law implies a denial of the law's authority. I know this is wrong, but I'm not going to do it. So you're putting yourself over that very law. Tearing down another is tearing down that very law. So, how does this tie in with this godless mindset that seems to be threading all the way through James 4 and even through the whole book? In fact, some scholars, their only thought about these two verses is that, hey, this has to do with other parts in the book about, arguing and fighting with each other. So that's just he's bringing it up again. But that's their only tie-in. But I think, and as you're reading along, it's like this jolt. But I think that misses the point that James is getting at in James 4. Verse 12 sets us straight. There's only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. The slanderer is completely forgetting and completely disregarding God. And that's why in verse 12, James says, wait a minute, you're forgetting something. There's only one lawgiver and judge. Maybe James had in mind Psalm 75:7, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another, as we've even just seen in verse 10. Isaiah 33:22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. That's very much what he says in verse 12. There's only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. The godless, self-focused person thinks poorly of others and better about self. Because that's why it feels good to slightly, subtly denigrate others, doesn't it? Because we feel in a higher and better position than them. So they'll think the worst and say the worst about others, revealing how good they themselves think they are. But with God in the picture, which was the problem James was addressing, with God in the picture is the recognition that he is the ultimate judge. He actually knows all the facts, which is often the problem in talebearing. We think we know all the facts, so we're going to make the pronouncement. But God alone knows all the facts. God alone is the lawgiver. Godless thinking slanders others. Godless thinking, secondly, in verses 13 to 15, presumes on the future. Look at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Wait a minute. What's wrong with making plans? It seems like that sounds like a good, wise, proverbial instruction. Think about the future and plan accordingly. I've got plans. This is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to invest my resources. That seems wise, doesn't it? But verse 13 tells us that it's actually wrong thinking. Here's the wrong thinking, and it might sound innocuous enough. I'm going to accomplish my plan. That sounds like wisdom to me, doesn't it? I'm thinking ahead. I'm going to have these needs in the future, so I'm going to start planning accordingly. I need to. I have this project. I'm going to think about the project. I'm going to think about the resources I need. I'm going to go purchase those. I'm planning ahead, aren't I? But James says, come now, hold it. There's a problem with that thinking. And James is probably using this very thing, Proverbs 27:1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. And he's going to go on and say very much that same thing. What verse 13 is doing is boasting about tomorrow. You know the high schooler, don't you? The high schooler, here's the reality that we're going to see. I actually have very little control over my short life. I'm thinking back to my high school days. I'm not going to say that I thought this, but I just knew this isn't actually true, but this is a good for instance. I just know she's the one. Right. And the wise parent says, well, we need to wait on this. You don't know. Wait till you go to college. There's a bigger pond there. Maybe you don't realize, and no, this one's different. than apparently all the other ones in junior high. No, Dad, I really have found my forever person. And how many weeks later until that forever person ended up being that 1 month person, right? Or they go off to college and they realize, what was I thinking? How narrow-minded was I to think that I actually knew that this was the one? Now, I know we have some married high school sweethearts among us, and that's okay. And that I would say that the exception proves the rule in that instance, right? But we as adults, we can sometimes do the same thing. We've got plans. We're sure of those plans. And our family can tell how tightly we hold to those plans by how we react when the plans have to get adjusted, how much money we spend to preserve those plans. Young or old, all of us like to be self-sufficient and confident about our future. We like to know what it holds, and we like to plan accordingly. One person said, though, about that self-sufficiency, the tragedy of self-sufficiency is that when you have it, you don't know that you have it because you're absorbed with yourself. The self-sufficient person doesn't even realize how proud and godless they are thinking. Verse 13 shows us what the wrong thinking looks like. Verse 14 shows us what reality is. Verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. James points in the first part of verse 14 to the unpredictability of life. You actually don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. And he also points to the brevity of life. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. That's reality. And even if, as Moses says in Psalm 90, by reason of strength, you get to live a long and full life, even if God grants that to you, it's still a mist. A full life is still vanity. It's still quickly evaporating. And it's a vapor that you don't have control of how quickly it evaporates. That's what James's point is. And that's the stark reality that a godless mindset forgets. I have very little control over my very short life. Be it normally long or abnormally long, it is still a short life. Maybe James heard his brother tell the crowd in Mark 8, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Maybe James also heard his brother Jesus tell the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. There's this land of a rich man that produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Your retirement is all set, is what this rich young man is thinking. Now I can enjoy life. A worldly view of retirement. Verse 20 of Luke 12, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And honestly, in the perspective of eternity, that could very well be at the end of a very full life. Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And maybe that man would have answered, maybe my kids. I'm building up a huge retirement and a huge nest egg so I can give my kids a bunch of wealth. But you still don't know whether they will also end up being self-dependent and self-sufficient and relying on those riches to be distracted from God in the first place. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. Verse 21 of Luke 12, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. If we try to suck out of this life all that we can, what a short-sighted and tenuous life that is in perspective of eternity. I have very little control over my short life. Well, what's the alternative? How should a Christian be viewing his short life? Verse 15, James says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. God in the center puts it all back into right perspective, doesn't it? That's the right thinking. Right thinking is that God is in control and will direct my plans however he sees fit. It's not wrong to make plans. It's not wrong to financially plan for the future. It's wise to do those things. You should do those things. But James wasn't saying don't make plans. James was indicting the godlessness of those plans. The wrongness is not in the planning. The wrongness is in the godlessness. And so he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, it's possible for Lord willing or God willing to become a vain repetition where we just tack that onto everything just because we're kind of in the habit of it and we don't even think about it. It's possible for that to be a vain repetition. But on the other hand, it's a wise acknowledgement that God is in control and will direct my plans however he sees fit. We actually sang of it this morning. I sing the mighty power of God. Why does the moon shine full? The moon shines full at his command. And it makes his glories known. All the stars obey. There's not a plant or flower below, but points back to God. And the clouds arise and tempests blow by order from whose throne? From God's throne. While all that borrows life from him, he's the one that's caring for all of it. Hebrews 1, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Daniel 5, Daniel shares God's truth from, remember the handwriting on the wall? And Belshazzar says, this is really scary, this is really creepy, what's going on here? Daniel interprets, and Daniel mentions to Belshazzar, the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways. And Belshazzar was indicted for living a life that said, I have conquered all of this, look at my riches, look at my power. And he's indicted for that, and he's told, your very breath you have nothing to do with. It's been said, I don't know the exact quote, it's not that God may choose to end your life, it's that God has the right to just stop giving it to you because your heart is beating because he is causing it to. God is very much in control of our very short life. Be still, my soul. Your God undertakes to guide the future as he has the past. Don't let anything shake your hope or confidence. Your soul can be still because the waves and the winds still know and obey his voice. Everything is not unraveling. Your heart is continuing to beat because God is in control. And this truth really is what frees you up to make a wise decision. You've got a good, godly decision, and there's two great options. I don't know which one to choose. You know, let me put out a fleece. If I'm going to pray that this thing happens, and if it happens, then I'll know that God was telling. God says, make a wise choice. And because I'm in control and will direct your plans however God wants to, you can go ahead and make the decision. And if he wants to direct your path, he will. It actually frees you up to make wise decisions if you're trusting in God's control. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't look forward to stuff. We make plans for fun, exciting things. We're going to go to experience a really great vacation or this new thing's something that we're looking forward to. This doesn't mean that we need to stop looking forward to stuff. Oh, wait, God might change my plans. It might just get utterly shattered, right? He's probably going to make something bad happen. Lord willing, this is going to happen unless God messes up my plans again. Sometimes we think that way, and that's what we're kind of tending to view God as, but that's actually a different kind of problem, isn't it? That's not a problem of not having God at the center. That's a problem of thinking badly about your Heavenly Father. I'm going to do my plans and hopefully he won't mess them up. That's someone that doesn't really know their Heavenly Father as the one that loves them and wants to do the best good thing for them. Rather, we can look and make decisions and look forward to things and make wise plans, but we have an open-handed approach to those plans because we have a good God-focused approach to our plans, knowing that however God may choose to change those plans, it's going to be fine and it's going to be best. The last thing that James mentions, we find in verses 16 and 17, godless thinking also persists in pride. Godless thinking persists in pride. Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now, what's the boasting? What's the arrogance he's talking about? In the context, it's probably the verse 13 attitude of planning life without awareness of God and submission to God. That planning of life without God is boastful arrogance. And boastful arrogance, James says, is evil. And that's what James has been getting at this whole chapter and is really the heart of the book. A divided heart is a mindset, is a heart that doesn't really factor God into much of one's life. God rightfully longs to have your heart, your affections, your submission. And so that's why such arrogance, viewing life, living life without much actual changing of your life according to God's will, is arrogance. And James caps off this section in a call to action, really, in verse 17. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, again, James has been viewed as a proverbial kind of book, lots of statements. This is one of those true statements that kind of can get stuck in your head in a good way. It's a generally true thing. If you know what you're supposed to do and you don't do it, a sin of omission, that's sin. But that's not generally what James has in mind. He has in mind with what he's just said. James says, I've told you what you're supposed to do. In verse 15, you're supposed to bring the Lord into the center of all of your planning and all of your life and live in humble submission to him. You know that. So if you don't do that, you're sinning, is what James is capping off here. You have a choice. You really have a choice. Either you're going to humbly give into God's ways and put him back into the center of your life, or you can choose the proud way and continue living your life. Maybe God's in your life, but he's not really the center of your life. You have one of two choices. And if you fail to make the right choice, it's sin, James says. There was a true story told by a doctor, actually, about a rich man who had been living for himself. In fact, he had been living for himself in rather underhanded ways. And he was increasing his wealth at others' expense. Well, thankfully, this man had started hearing about Jesus from different people in his life. He'd come across them and he'd hear stories, accounts of Christ. And he was pretty perplexed about this Jesus person. He was wealthy. He was self-sufficient. He had everything you could ever want. He had many of those coins, right? But he was still perplexed about this Jesus person that these people he would run into were just raving about. This doctor, in case you're wondering, was Luke. The man was Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, as short as he was, I won't sing the song for you, but he was a short guy, and he needed to climb the sycamore tree to see Jesus because he had heard Jesus was going to be coming up by a particular way. I'm short. I need to go up in the tree. I'm not saying this from personal experience. But he climbs the sycamore tree to see what he could see, and his curiosity was finally about to be satisfied. Because he knew that all those gold coins wasn't actually satisfying anything in him. If anything, he was probably kind of an outcast of society. He had gone about getting all that money in ways that the Roman government tolerated him, and his own people, the Jews, less tolerated him. And this wasn't actually adding up to satisfaction in his life. And finally, he might get to see this Jesus. His anticipation is growing, and Jesus finally comes by. And what happens next just blows him away. Jesus stops the procession. I mean, he's surrounded by all these people, as Jesus often was. He stops what he's doing, and he looks up. And he looks up at Zacchaeus, and he actually says his name. Zacchaeus has... How would this Jesus even know who I am? I'm an outcast of society. I'm curious about this Jesus guy. And he reaches out to me and says he knows me. Stop. You know that Jesus knows your very name, don't you? Whether or not you feel like you know him all that well, he knows you very well. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows whether or not you have a second place God. He knows whether or not you're his. He knows whether or not he has your heart. And so Jesus comes to Zacchaeus. He tells him to come down because he wants to go to his house. Whoa, he not only knows my name, he says he's coming to my house for dinner. We're going to talk about stuff. And Zacchaeus has a choice. When he's confronted with the reality that Jesus actually knows him and wants to have an interest in him, Zacchaeus has this choice. Either I accept Jesus and go ahead and submit to him, or I push him off. I'm going to reject him. I mean, I was interested. I was just kind of curious. Like, don't call me, I'll call you. That's great. Or he's going to bow in submission of his heart. And thankfully, we know the story. Zacchaeus submits to Jesus, and his submission shows itself in a changed life. A faith that actually works, like James has been reiterating through this book. He says to Jesus, after whatever kind of discussion they had, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." Because it's the poor that, as a tax collector, he's been defrauding. "And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." That's humble repentance. That's God not being a part of his life, keeping him at arm's length. That's saying, whatever is right, I'm going to do it. It's repentance that actually acts. It's a faith that actually works. Is your lip service to God showing itself in actual service for God? You say, I've got God in my life. The way this country is going, yes, yeah, this country just needs God. But we're going to keep him at a little bit of an arm's length. Is your professed love for God showing itself in real, tangible ways? Would your family members, the ones who literally know you better than anybody else, would they say you are prioritizing God? He really is first place in your life. Not just like first place just above some of those other things you really like, but it's obvious. If God says it, I'm doing it. If God has a priority on something, he gets the first say. We're not going to really discuss this. If God said it, I'm going to follow it. I think about him all the time. What would it look like for someone to not have a functionally second place God and instead have a God that really is front and central in your life? From our passage this morning, a first place God is the middle of my life, the center of my life. It would look like when the name of someone is brought up and you're tempted to subtly bring them down in somebody else's eyes, you recognize that God has clearly said not to. He was the giver of that law to not talebear, right? And instead, you put yourself under his law. You're making the choice to recognize him as the judge and not you. That would be God is central in my life. When you're considering plans or opportunities, you're always weighing them against God's already revealed will in his word. You're acknowledging and submitting to the fact that God has the right to adjust those plans however he knows is best. Why would you do that? Because God has your heart. Because God has your submission in every area of life. Parents, zooming out, is the only time that God is mentioned in your home when you're addressing that wrong behavior in your child, as you should do. But if that's the only time that God is mentioned, the children, their takeaway is that God is the killjoy. The only time God shows up is when I've done something wrong and I need to get, put back into shape here. But that's a skewed version of who God really is. If God is the center of your home, as Deuteronomy 6 talks about, we're talking about him kind of all the time. As you get up, as you go to sleep, by the way, during the day. And so if we love him, of course we're going to talk about him. Of course God's going to be talked about all sorts of times in our lives. We see his beauty in creation. We see his kindnesses to us. Look how God has provided for us. We didn't need this, but look how good he was. Can you believe that? God is the one that we think about because he's the one that we most love. We even say no to certain stuff. We think through decisions and say, well, God has said we ought to prioritize this, so we're going to have to say no to that. Maybe those hobbies, that extra work, that sports. Because to say yes to those things right now would be saying no to stuff that God's been actually really clear about. God actually makes a difference in your home because you love him and you talk about him. If God is not the center of your life, you really do have a second place God, a divided heart. And God wants a whole heart that is focused on him. And God calls you in no uncertain terms to change that. He alone has the right to demand wholehearted affection and wholehearted devotion of you. God's grace is available to the humble who will wholeheartedly pursue him. I think that's what James is getting after in this chapter and really in the whole of the book. God's grace is available to the humble. But if you say, no, that doesn't apply to me. No, well, in this one instance, we are going to go ahead and skip church because this was happening. Well, this thing came up and so it's okay. God says, that's pride and that will get my opposition. Whereas humility goes ahead and does the next right thing, and humility is actually promised grace for the next right thing. All of us need grace. Would we in humility submit to God in wholeheartedly pursuing him? He promises the grace that we need. Let's ask him for that. Let's pray.